But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. May God bless this portion of His Word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, as I prayed for Your presence and Your help, as I prepared this message, I pray now for Your presence and help as it's delivered. Use it in hearts. Speak to us, Father. Anoint Your Word. Accomplish eternal things through it. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. I wonder if I could ask one of you guys to move that mic out of the way there, so I can see people I'm talking to. Thanks, Kaylee. If you're a Christian this morning, you are rejoicing in contemplation of and in fellowship with the risen Christ. Your heart this morning thrills to imagine the emotion of the disciples that resurrection morning as the news began to arrive from the tomb that it's empty, that the body is not there, that Christ has risen from the dead. As they slowly began to emerge from deep despondency, from the hopelessness, the darkness of the tomb of their own despair, into that joy of a new day with the risen Son. Your heart rejoices to try to enter into the emotion of that first resurrection morning. But imagine, if you will, a far different scene. Imagine that as the women went to the tomb that morning with spices to anoint Jesus' body, they found, just as they expected, the stone in place, the guards on duty, the stench of death in the air. Imagine that if those guards had consented to roll away the stone for these evidently harmless mourners, the women entered the tomb to find the body of Jesus just where it had been placed, cold and lifeless. Imagine that they had proceeded to anoint it with their spices and their tears, that they had then returned to their homes in that same state of grief and heartbreak that they had endured since the crucifixion just a few days before. In other words, imagine how different things would have been and how different things would be now if Christ had not risen. The Apostle Paul pursued this line of reasoning with the citizens of the Greek seaport of Corinth. Death to the Greek mind meant liberation of the soul from the shackles of the earthly body. First century Greeks looked for and expected some sort of continuation of the soul after death. But for them, the idea that the body would ever live beyond the grave was simply repulsive. Plato said, "The body is the antithesis of the soul, the source of all weakness, as opposed to what alone is capable of independence and goodness. One Greek author put it this way, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. I'm a poor soul shackled to a corpse. The idea that the body would someday be raised, that the soul would someday be reunited with the body, was not just beyond comprehension to the Greeks as it is to many of us today. It was utterly undesirable. The idea was not only ludicrous to them, it was abhorrent. Evidently, even some of the Christians in Corinth were struggling with the concept of the individual Christian's resurrection. The teaching that somehow, someday, God is going to raise up the very remains of each and every believer. He's going to take those bits of bone or dust or ashes and fashion from them a living body, sown, planted in corruption, raised in incorruption, planted in weakness, raised in power. So the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, finds himself in the position of having to defend and expound upon the concept of the resurrection itself. Before addressing some of the particular objections that some had to the resurrection, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Verse 35. Paul goes right to the very heart of the matter. And he unloads both barrels, pointing out the ultimate ramification of the anti-resurrection position. Look at it. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Think for a few moments of some of the implications for us and for the world if Christ is not risen. First of all, if Christ is not risen, we have no reason to believe that His sacrifice was acceptable to God. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. He was delivered up to crucifixion because of our offenses. He was raised up because of our justification. The Bible makes it clear through prophecy, through the sacrificial system, through foreshadowing, through specific declaration, that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, His atoning sacrifice, who came to give His life a ransom for many. He was the scapegoat on whom was placed the sins of His people. He was the good shepherd who gave His life for His sheep. He was the Passover lamb. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. God made His soul an offering for sin. God made Him to be sin for us. The Bible is clear about that. And the resurrection was God's declaration that the sacrifice was acceptable. The full debt for Christ's bride, His sheep, His church, His chosen ones had been paid. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. But if Christ is not risen, we have no reason to believe that the sacrifice was acceptable to God. If Christ is not risen, we are yet in our sins. Secondly, if Christ is not risen, there's no resurrection hope for us. Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits is a term that we seldom use, except in this context. It harkens back to making an offering of the first produce of your fields every year, acknowledging from whom that harvest comes. So the term first fruits implies that there will be more to follow. These are just the first fruits. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, that simply refers to believers who have died. To fall asleep is a euphemism for death. And it's a pretty good description of the body after the soul has left it. The body of the departed one appears at first glance to be merely sleeping. And indeed, the Bible says it will be awakened again. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. I reveal this mystery to you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we," anyone still alive when Christ returns, "we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." But you see, if Christ be not risen, He is not the first fruits of the harvest, and we have no promise of a full harvest yet to come. If Jesus is not risen, we have no reason to believe that we will ever rise. But more importantly, if Christ is not risen, thirdly, we have no certainty of life beyond the grave at all. If Christ is not risen, we have no certainty of life beyond the grave at all. Never mind my body. Let it molder in the grave like John Brown's. If Jesus is not risen, we have no sure, hard evidence that there is life beyond the grave for our souls, our essence, our personhood, that which makes us who we are. The best evidence we had came from the Lord Jesus. He told us, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." But follow the reasoning. The same Jesus who spoke with such apparent authority on the reality of heaven, who said to Martha at her brother's tomb, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die," also told us very clearly that he would rise from the dead. Matthew 16:21. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." After Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured on the mount, and they heard the Father declare, "This is my well-beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Remember, Jesus told his disciples, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. If Jesus was wrong about his rising from the dead, by what stretch of credulity can we have any confidence that he was right about life after death? If Christ is not risen, Paul says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 18. Furthermore, we must recognize that if Jesus was wrong about his ability to overcome death, we're forced to conclude that he was either demented or else he was among the most vile deceivers that the world has ever known. Because not only did he declare he would rise from the dead, he declared that all those who would embrace him as Lord and Savior would rise from the dead as well. It was Professor Wilbur Smith who declared, "If our Lord said frequently, with great definiteness and detail, that after he went up to Jerusalem he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again from the grave, and this prediction came to pass, then it has always seemed to me that everything else that our Lord ever said must also be true. Conversely, it must be said, if He was wrong, or if He lied about rising from the dead, then we would have every reason to doubt everything else He said, most notably His claim to be the Son of God. Professor B.B. Warfield put it, "Christ Himself deliberately staked His whole claim to the credit of men upon His resurrection. When He was asked for a sign, He pointed to this sign as His single and sufficient credential." It was philosopher John Locke who reportedly said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity. So great that His being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. Believe one, and you believe both. Deny one of them, and you can believe neither." If Christ was wrong about this, how can we believe He was right about everything else? Fifthly, if Christ is not risen, think of the implications. If Christ is not risen, there should be no Christian church. If Christ is not risen, there ought not to be any Christian church. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. What a royal waste of time and energy and resources for people all over the world to gather and to sing and to pray and to praise and adore one who was either deceived, demented about who He was, or worse, one who consciously deceived others. One who died, who lost all conscious existence, who cannot hear us, who has no majesty, no power, no existence beyond our own imaginations. If Christ is not risen, let's call home all missionaries. Let's convert all churches to dinner theaters. And let's send all pastors out to earn an honest living. All right, who said amen? But another way of looking at this is, and this is a sixth point if you're following points, if Christ is not risen, there would be no Christian church. If Christ is not risen, there would be no Christian church. How can we possibly believe that the handful of disheartened, despairing, dispirited disciples, crushed and wounded in their deepest being, having watched Him die, a grief so great that it evidently eclipsed any recollection of what He had said about rising from the dead, how can we possibly believe that these men would boldly proclaim that Jesus was alive in the very face of imprisonment or death at the hands of the men who killed Jesus if they knew of a certainty that Jesus was in fact dead? It was Michael Green who said, "Without faith in the resurrection, the Christian church would have never begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp firecracker with His execution." You know, the nation of Israel has witnessed numerous messianic figures. They've had numerous messianic figures come. Men who for a time are perceived to be or perceive themselves to be God's anointed deliverer. But what happens when they succumb to death, as they invariably do? Their followers eventually disperse. Yet the followers of Jesus affirmed in the face of unrelenting persecution that Christ was alive and they had seen Him. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, Peter said, Acts 2:32. "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. of which we are witnesses. Acts 3:15. Several weeks after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, Peter and John were arrested and brought before the very men who were responsible for Jesus' death. They were arrested because of their encounter with a man who had been lame from birth. You remember the story, the scripture says, this man was carried by friends to beg for alms at the gate of the beautiful, a gate of the temple. That's a good place to beg for alms, I guess, as people are going into the temple to worship God. Here's a lame man there at the gate asking for alms because he cannot earn his own living. You remember what happened? Peter and John are walking into the temple. Here's a lame man sitting there, as he evidently frequently did, begging for an alms. Peter looks at him and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And we read that this man who had been lame from birth gets up walking and leaping and praising God. And he enters the temple. And they come to a place, I think it's called Solomon's Porch. And here he is walking and leaping. And all the people of Jerusalem see this guy. They see him all the time. And now he's walking and leaping. And so they all gather around. And Peter begins to preach to them. And he says, "You want to know how this guy's walking and leaping? Let me tell you. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's how this man stands before you whole." And he preaches the gospel. And 5,000 men are saved. Approximately 5,000 hear the gospel message. Well, you know, word of this gets to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, the 70 leaders, the very wicked men who had Jesus crucified out of envy and hatred and animosity. And so what do? Well, they summon Peter and John in front of them. They have them put in jail because, you know, you can't just go around healing lame people without authority. They throw them in jail. And then they bring them up in front of them. And they're all assembled there. And it says the chief priest was assembled there with family members and the scribes and the elders. They're all there. And they say, they give an account. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who gave you the authority to do this? What are you talking about? We need authority to heal a lame man? So Peter says, if you're talking about that miracle where the man was lame and now he walks, is that what you're talking about? Yeah, that's it. Who gave you the authority to do that, you know? And Peter says to them, let me find it here. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," I like that, "by what means he has been made well," let me just underscore here what we're charged with doing. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Acts 4, verses 8 and following. If Christ is not risen, there would be no Christian church. Kenneth Scott La Tourette put it this way: "It was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and that they had seen him and talked to him, the death of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, would probably have been all but forgotten." But I suppose that no one has ever said it better than the renowned Harvard law professor Simon Greenleaf. He said, "It was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this matter, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. To have persisted in so gross a falsehood after it was known to them was not only to encounter for life all the evils which man could inflict from without, but to endure also the pangs of inward and conscious guilt, with no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem among men, no happiness in this life or in the world to come. If then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for its fabrication. You see it? We know human nature. Men will lie about things if they can profit from it. They do it all the time. Men lie for profit. They lie for some gain. These men were lying. All they gained from it was imprisonment, stoning, murder. They were the offscouring of all men. They were hated by the Romans. They were hated by the Jews. They were chased from city to city. Why? For declaring that Jesus Christ was alive. Now, why in the world would a man do that? He wasn't convinced Christ was alive. Not for the gain in this world, certainly not for gain in the next, because they knew, if they were lying, that God wouldn't be pleased with it. If Christ had not risen, there would be no Christian church. Someone put it this way, as the church is too holy for a foundation of rottenness, so she is too real for a foundation of myth. Seventh, if Christ is not risen, think about it. This world would be a much different place today. A much different place. A much more cold place. A much more cruel place. Much less hospitable to the weak, to the poor, to the defenseless. Think about it. What would this world be like if Christ had not risen? I received a few days ago someone's idea of an obituary, of Jesus, as it might have appeared in the Jerusalem Times, if there had been such a thing as the Jerusalem Times, in the days following Christ's death. It read something like this: Jesus Christ, 33, of Nazareth, died Friday on Mount Calvary, also known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. The causes of death were crucifixion, extreme exhaustion, severe torture, loss of blood, etc. Then there follows in this obituary a brief biography of Jesus. It says he was the descendant of Abraham, of the house of David, the son of the late Joseph, a carpenter of Nazareth. He is survived by his mother Mary, his faithful apostles, and numerous disciples. The body was quickly buried in a stone grave, which was donated by Joseph of Arimathea, a loyal friend of the family. By order of Pontius Pilate, a boulder was rolled in front of the tomb. Soldiers were put on guard. What struck me was the last line of the supposed obituary. In lieu of flowers, the family has requested that everyone try to live as Jesus lived. In lieu of flowers, the family has requested that everyone try to live as Jesus lived. Well, my response to that is, rot's a rock. How in the world am I supposed to live as Jesus lived? If he's still in the tomb. Do you see it? If Jesus remained in the tomb, if there was no glorious resurrection on the third day, then there is no living Christ to indwell us. No Christ in you, the hope of glory. No power to make you a new creation. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, ye shall live also. What if he's not risen? We are orphans. And there is no Spirit of Christ indwelling us. No Spirit of Christ to enable us, to empower us to be loving and patient and joyful and kind and generous and pure and forgiving and honest. And to open a window now and then when the pastor is really hot. Bob, and Wade. Bob Weinreich. The story is told of a man who was mentally challenged, who, after his companion who had been working beside him suddenly died, was found trying to hold up the dead man. And he was trying to prop him up, and of course the dead man would collapse again. He's trying to sit him up, and the dead man continued to collapse. Finding his effort to no avail, he was saying to himself, he needs something inside him. He needs something inside him. You can't just prop up a dead man. You need something inside him. He's quite right. Without a risen Savior, we would only have Jesus' example or the example of other moral men. But we would have no new birth, no new life, no power within us. That's the problem with all world religions apart from Jesus Christ. Buddhism can tell us, you know, have right thoughts and have right living and right conduct and, well, that's great. How in the world am I supposed to do that? I'm a sinner. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I don't need to turn over a new leaf. I need a new life. I need a Savior living inside of me to help me to be patient and loving and kind and forgiving. To convict me of my pride, my selfishness. To give me a heart of concern for other people. The gospel of Jesus Christ exploded into a world of infanticide, slavery, sexual immorality, oppression of women, oppression of children, disregard for the sick and the weak, and those with physical or mental defects. Historians tell us that the population of Athens at the time of Christ was about 400,000. About 300,000 of those were slaves. Population of the Roman Empire, not citizens of the Roman Empire, but the population of the Roman Empire, about half of them were slaves. Jerry Newcomb and the late D. James Kennedy wrote in their book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Quote, it was a dangerous thing for a baby to be conceived in classical Rome or Greece, just as it is becoming dangerous once more under the influence of the modern pagan. In those days, abortion was rampant. Abandonment was commonplace. It was common for infirm babies or unwanted little ones to be taken out into the forest or the mountainside to be consumed by wild animals or to starve or be picked up by rather strange people who crept around at night and then would use them for whatever purposes they had in mind. Parents abandoned virtually all deformed babies. Many parents abandoned babies if those families were poor. Historian Will Durant notes in his book Christ and Caesar, only about half of all children born in the Roman Empire lived beyond the age of 8. Kennedy and Newcomb wrote, the father exercised an absolute tyranny over his children. He could kill them. He could sell them as slaves. He could marry them off. He could divorce them. He could confiscate their property. It was the power of the gospel permeating the culture that changed this, that revolutionized that pagan society. Turned the world upside down is the way it was described. And think about it. Over the centuries, Christians have been responsible for hospitals, orphanages, schools, universities. They provided housing and food and treatment for those addicted to drugs or alcohol. It's the Christians who fought slavery and abortion, defended human rights, provided humane treatment to prisoners, provided assistance to women and children. Let me give you just one example noted by Kennedy and Newcomb in their book. The man's name was Henry Dunant, D-U-N-A-N-T. He was a Swiss banker. Swiss banker and a philanthropist in the 19th century. In 1859, while on business in Italy, He witnessed a ghastly battle. Oh, look, there's water here. He witnessed a ghastly battle in Italy's fight for unification. He served as a volunteer following the battle, after the battle, treating the wounded who were housed in churches near the battlefield. He realized that many deaths could have been avoided had there been only minimal advanced preparations to handle the wounded. So here he is, he's in Italy on business, there's been a great battle, and he stopped whatever he was doing, and he goes to the churches where they're ministering to the wounded. Very much like what happened in our own Civil War, as the wounded were just taken to whatever shelter could be found nearby. So he realized many of these lives could have been saved if we only had preparation, some bandages, some anesthetic or whatever, antiseptic. And so in his book, Memory of Solferino, Memory of Solferino, that's where he was, he describes how, as a Christian, he felt he was being called by God to help prevent such needless deaths in the future. He said, "I was aware of an intuition, vague and yet profound, that my work was an instrument of His will. It seemed to me that I had to accomplish it as a sacred duty, and that it was destined to have fruits of infinite consequence for mankind." He went on to write, "Would it not be possible, in a time of peace and quiet, to form relief societies of zealous, devoted, and thoroughly qualified volunteers to bring aid to the wounded in time of war?" The response to his book was described as electric, and Dunant was the guiding force behind what was called the Committee of Five, which founded the International Red Cross in 1864. How many millions of lives have been impacted for the better because of the burden and vision of this one follower of Jesus Christ? One among millions. What would this world be like if Christ had not risen from the dead? Think about it. It's bad enough today, isn't it? Murders, rapes. What would this world be like if Christ had not risen from the dead? Despite the influence of Christians, it's still bad. What would it be like without them? The Ligonier Conference I attended in Florida recently, Johnny Erickson Tada noted, she's one of the speakers, she noted that she sits on a panel that advises Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice on disability matters. She's one of a number of people on this panel that advise the Secretary of State. She said that in statistics that she has read from the Department of State, 97% of disabled children in developing nations, 97% of disabled children in developing nations are either maimed, imprisoned, or systematically starved to death. She told the story of one little disabled girl. She was born in Cameroon with deformed feet. When she became a toddler, her parents realized she's not going to walk. And they took her out to a riverbed and put her in the wet mud, perhaps in some effort to appease the gods, perhaps simply to dispose of her. She survived, however, long enough for an old woman to hear her crying. She took the child home, and evidently not knowing what else to do with her, she locked her up in her chicken coop as she went out into the fields every day to work. This little girl spent her days, remember she can't walk, she's locked up in a chicken coop, she spent her days crawling around in the chicken coop, in the filth, and eating whatever chicken feed she could gather. She had fleas all over her. This is how a representative of Johnny and Friends found her. This representative offered to take her off the old woman's hands, and the old woman gladly consented, and the little child that they called Sandra received her first warm bath, slept in her first clean bed. I think Johnny said that Sandra now works with her ministry, I think, in California. Now, what would this world be like if Jesus had not risen from the dead? Make no mistake. Just as the presence of the gospel of the risen Christ expels pagan darkness, so the eclipse of the gospel will invariably bring back that darkness. Johnny reminded us that just 60 years after Nazi doctors were being hung for such crimes, doctors in Holland can now euthanize children for having the misfortune of being born with Down syndrome or cerebral palsy. And need I remind you that as our own leaders have been educated out of viewing mankind as made in the image of God, we are, as a society, continuing to legally kill 3,000 babies a day. 3,000 a day. More in 2 days than all American soldiers killed in Iraq and Afghanistan. In 2 days! More in 3 weeks than all the American soldiers lost in Vietnam. More in 1 year than all American soldiers lost in all foreign wars. More in 35 years than the millions who were killed by Hitler and Stalin combined. This world is a brutal place. Even in the 21st century, imagine what it would be like if Christ had not risen from the dead. And finally, if Christ has not risen, life itself, think about it, think about the ramifications of it. If Christ has not risen, life itself would be meaningless. Now what do I mean by that? If Christ has not risen, life itself would be meaningless. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury signifying nothing. If Christ is not risen, all that the Bible tells us of a loving Creator who made us in His image is revealed to be a lie. If that's the case, then life ultimately has no meaning. Think about it. If the Bible is not true, and we have no supernatural Creator who has revealed Himself in His Word, and in the person of His risen Son, then the next best explanation for our existence is that which is proposed by the materialists. I've quoted before Stephen Jay Gould's answer to the question, why are we here? He says, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. We are here because comets struck the earth and wiped out the dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We're here because the earth never entirely froze during an ice age. We're here because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa 250,000 years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. Listen to his final words here. We may yearn for a higher answer. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. If Christ is not risen, he's absolutely right. If Christ is not risen, in other words, we are nothing more than the products of time and slime, no more significant than a grain of sand, as Oliver Wendell Holmes put it. We are a fungus on the surface of one of the minor planets, as Du Maurier put it. We are a hairless ape, as Schoenberg put it. Jean-Paul Sartre believed that this world was a world without God, and he saw the consequences of that belief. He said, without God, all activities are equivalent. Think about it. Without God, all activities are equivalent. In other words, it makes no difference whether you devote your life to healing the weak and the sick, or you devote your life to exterminating them. It absolutely makes no difference. It doesn't matter whether you're Florence Nightingale or Adolf Hitler. It doesn't matter if all we are is dust in the wind, a fungus on the planet. If Christ is not risen, the Bible is not true. If the Bible is not true, then we've lost our best evidence for the existence of a loving personal God who has created us in His own image. And we might as well simply embrace our inner fungus. But what consequences to us if that is the case? Think about it. What are the consequences to the world if that is the case? Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere, the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. William Butler Yeats, The Second Coming. We're concerned about global warming. But if we're nothing but accidental products of natural elements and time, if we're nothing more than fungus on the planet, think about it. It's no great loss if we're wiped out by a flood or by fire or by plague or nuclear holocaust. What difference does it make if we're just fungus on the planet and a minor planet at that? Christ is risen from the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead. He was seen by Mary of Magdala. He was seen by the women at the tomb. He was seen by Simon Peter. He was seen by the two on the road to Emmaus. He was seen by the apostles when Thomas was absent. He was seen by the apostles when Thomas was present. He was seen by seven at the Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. He was seen by James. He was seen by over 500 believers at once, also at the sea. He was seen by the apostles at the Ascension. He was seen by Paul on the road to Damascus. He was seen by Stephen as he was being executed. He was seen by John when he was exiled for the faith on the Isle of Patmos. The evidence of their senses was incontrovertible. The physician Luke put it this way. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Can Man Live Without God, tells of a meeting that Billy Graham once had with German Chancellor Konrad Adenauer, who was at one time mayor of Cologne. Adenauer had been imprisoned by Hitler for his opposition to the Nazi regime. He later became Chancellor of the West German Federal Republic from 1949 to 1963. On this occasion, Adenauer looked the evangelist in the eye and he said, "Mr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead?" Graham, somewhat surprised by the pointedness of the question, answered, "Of course I do." To that confident reply, Chancellor Adenauer said, "Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection of Jesus, I do not know of any other hope for this world. Outside of the resurrection of Jesus, I do not know of any other hope for this world." Friend, let me say to you, outside of the resurrection of Jesus, I do not know of any other hope for you. And I do not know of any other hope for me. I was driving on I-75 in North Florida a couple of weeks ago, and I saw this sign, "Welcome to Florida." Apparently it was put there for the retirees who were flooding into the state. "Welcome to Florida. Mortality rate, 100%. Mortality rate, 100%. You know, here's Edna and Arthur, and they're on their way down there, and we're going to get that little house at the shore. Uh-oh. Mortality rate, 100%. And then it said, "Are you ready? Are you ready?" My friend, I don't know, I haven't read the statistics, but I would guess that right here in Maryland, the mortality rate is 100%. For those who can afford to live here till they die. 100%! You and I have violated the laws of a holy God. A God who cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But His love for mankind created in His own image, His love for mankind was so great that He provided a way for us to be redeemed. It would require His own beloved Son to take upon Himself human flesh, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus perfectly kept the law that you and I have so utterly broken. And then He went to that cross to willingly endure the wrath that you and I so willfully earned. Now, the Bible says, if you will repent of your sins, that is, turn from them, recognize them as offenses against a holy God, turn from your sins, lay hold upon Christ by faith, transfer your trust from yourself to Him, rest in what He has done. He's the sinless sacrifice, not you. He's the one who perfectly kept God's law, not you. Saving faith means realizing, "God, I'm a sinner and I deserve your wrath. And if I die in this state, hell is what I deserve. I've broken the laws of a holy God. In my thoughts, in my heart, in my actions, in my words, I've broken your laws. But God, forgive me. You say in your word that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose again from the dead. You say if I transfer my trust to Him, if I rest in Him, all my sins will be forgiven. God, that's what I'm doing. I transfer my trust to Him now. I'm trusting in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross and His rising from the dead. That's what I'm trusting in, God. If you'll come to God that way, mean that in your heart. He says all your sins will be forgiven. He'll give you this precious gift of everlasting life. And you will be able to be assured, as Job was assured, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. God gave me that assurance over 36 years ago when He brought me to repentance and faith at Christmas time. Perhaps He'll do that for you at Easter. But now is Christ risen from the dead. His sacrifice was accepted. We have the resurrection promise for ourselves. We have certainty of life beyond the grave. The very existence of the church declares He's alive. The world is being impacted every day by the living Christ through His people. And life does have meaning because He lives. Let's pray. Father, send Your Spirit now to draw souls. Lord, once more we plead with You, if there be anyone here this day or anyone listening, still dead in sins, without hope, without God in this world, oh, Father, draw them to saving faith. Open their eyes. Breathe upon those dry bones that they might live, even as You did for us, for many of us here. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen.